Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, as we bring our praises to you, and we also bring our hearts to you and our minds, our soul, our strength to you this morning. And just to think, I hate to think where I'd be without you, Lord. You saved my life, and many here today, you've saved their life as well. And so, Lord, all we can do is just give you a praise and thanks from our heart and also give you our life, Lord. It's only reasonable that we would do that, Lord, as we ponder the greatness of what you've done for us, Lord, our salvation and what you've brought to us, Lord. And this morning, we're here to celebrate that. We're here to honor you, to glorify you. And Lord, it just pales in comparison to what you've done for us, Lord. But we do bring ourselves, Lord, to you this morning. And we are excited to hear from you, Lord. And we're grateful that you've given us a place, a body of Christ, that we can come together and worship you together, Lord. And I pray that you continue to knit us together in love. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us. And so we thank you for your word, God. As we get into your word this morning, I pray that your word would get into us, Lord. That we would be not only doers of your, or hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well, Lord. And God, now may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down, please? Come on in, everybody. All right, have a seat. All right. Go ahead and grab a seat and grab your Bible while you're at it. And if you guys could turn to the book of John, chapter 8. And if anybody needs a Bible this morning, can you just put up your hand? We'll make sure the ushers will get a Bible into your hand. Does anybody need a Bible? All right. So, John chapter 8 this morning. And before we do that, we have a few announcements just to get you in touch with some of the things going on here in the church. Number one, Wednesday night, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 20, if you want to read ahead for that. That's all about the millennial kingdom. And then I wanted to make you aware of our next prayer date, corporate prayer date. It's November 20th, Thursday night at 7 to 8 o'clock. We come and pray and intercede for the body of Christ. So that's coming up pretty soon. Also like to let the men know, and if you're married, if the women can let the men go for a little bit on Saturday mornings at 9 o'clock. We have our men's ministry, and it is very important for us to be connected in the church. I think that's one of the most important things about fulfilling what God's called us to do and to be as a church, is to connect with people in the church. And so that's an opportunity for the men to connect with one another on Saturday mornings at 9 o'clock. Also, our Christmas party, church Christmas party. I noticed there's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer, and that looks pretty full. And last year, we had a lot of people, so we want to just kind of know how many people are going to come out to the Christmas party so we can plan the food accordingly. So you're not going to be like locked in if something changes if you sign up, but it's, you know, we kind of want to get an idea who's going to come. And so if you are going to come, there's a sign up sheet for that. The church is going to provide the food, and it's going to be a time for us to come together as a church body and celebrate the birth of Christ. So that's going to be December 7th. It's a Sunday after church. I think it's at 4 o'clock. And then our Christmas Eve service is at 6 o'clock. And of course, that's Christmas Eve. It's an hour-long service. It's a family service, so the kids will be in. And that's an amazing way to come together as a body of Christ and just celebrate the birth of Christ. So yeah, all that's coming up. It's that time of year again. And tomorrow morning, it's going to be a reminder of the season we're in with the cold front coming in. I hear it's going to be something you definitely want to know about and prepare for tomorrow morning. Next Sunday, you guys getting all this? Okay. Next Sunday says a heavy announcement day. So next Sunday is the last day to turn in your shoe boxes. We're participating in Samaritan's Purse, their outreach ministry with the shoe boxes. So basically, you can pick up a shoe box in the foyer and take it and fill it up. There's instructions with toys for kids and bring it back by next Sunday. And those will be shipped out across the world with the gospel as well. So next week's the cutoff date for that. And then we have a new book offering. I announced it last week. It looks like last I checked, there's only a three left. But in the foyer, we have a book called Calvary Distinctives, which is basically a book that just kind of lets you know what Calvary Chapel is all about, why Calvary Chapel does the things that Calvary Chapel does, and you know what makes a Calvary Chapel. So that's out in the lobby and or the foyer, and there's a QR code, and you can just use the QR code to pay for the book. And if you don't have money, just take the book, and we won't consider that stealing. So just take it. So this is not it for the announcements, okay? This is the big announcements is coming up now. So if you are a veteran, will you please stand up? Praise the Lord. Stay up. We want to honor you guys. And we're going to have one of our favorite veterans, which are all our favorite, but today this is one of our favorites. And Paul Flanagan is going to come up and say a prayer for the veterans. And we also have a little gift that we're going to give you after Paul comes up. And
how's everybody doing this morning? Good. Everybody online, how are you? Hope you're doing good. Babe, I know you're sick, and I love you. See you after this.
Just, hey, you weren't supposed to do that.
I know. So I just want to bring up Memorial Day and Veterans Day. A lot of people kind of get them confused. But Veterans Day is for those that have put on the uniform, those who have served. Memorial Day is for those who have given the ultimate sacrifice on the battlefield. So we do appreciate y'all on that day saying thanks to us, but it goes to them. That's the honor to them. We don't have any view otherwise. So, all right, so just a little bit of history. I just want to talk about it. So Veterans Day began as Armistice Day on November 11th, 1919, to commemorate the end of World War I. In 1938, it became a national holiday to honor WW1 veterans. So in 1954, at the urging of veterans organizations, Congress, with President Eisenhower's signature, changed the name of the holiday to Veterans Day to honor all Americans, living or dead, who have served in the armed forces. So if y'all want to get up and put your hand on a veteran, we're going to pray for them. Heavenly Father, we just come to you today, Lord, to lift up these veterans to you for ones who have put on the uniform and those who put it on today, Lord. Those who give the best years of their life, Lord, to sacrifice for this country so that we can be free, so we can talk about Jesus Christ, to be able to honor him and worship him out in public. We just thank you, Lord, for that. Just pray, Lord, for the Gold Star families, Lord, the ones who have lost loved ones on the battlefield. Just be with them, that their death was not in vain, that they died with honor. They died a hero, Lord, that we never forget about them, Lord, we always honor. Just pray, Lord, for the veterans that are homeless and for those that are going through a battle within themselves, Lord, the 22 that kill themselves every day, Lord. I just pray for those families, Lord, of them. I pray, Lord, for the homeless, that we give them shelter. They've given everything, Lord, and we should give them everything that we have. Yes. Just also pray, Lord, for our commander-in-chief. I pray, Lord, for our secretary of war. I pray, Lord, for our Joint Chiefs of Staff, Lord, that you just give them the strategic thinking and knowledge and power so when they put our good people, Lord, to do bad things, that they come home safely. Mm-hmm. We just thank you, Lord, for this. We give you all the glory. We lift them up. We love you. And we thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.
Amen. Well done. You can just leave it. Sure. Yeah. Good job, bud.
Thank you.
Can you guys keep standing up? If you're a veteran, the ushers are going to pass out a little gift we have for you. It's very little. It's like this big. But, once you get it, you guys can sit down. Back there, Jennifer. Amen. So we are very grateful for our veterans, and thank you so much for serving our country. We appreciate you guys, and we recognize and realize that we're able to do what we do because of you. So thank you. With that, if I can draw your attention this morning to our text, which is John chapter 8. So we move our way through the book of John. We're looking at a very interesting account. And it's Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. When I was thinking about this, it just reminded me of those times that I was caught red-handed. I think about when I'm speeding and I don't see the police officer until I go past the police officer. That feeling of being caught, and then you see the lights in your rearview mirror, that feeling, that's a terrible feeling because you know you're guilty and you know you're probably going to get a ticket. Do some of you try to talk your way out of tickets? Yeah? Does it work? No. I'm sure I see somebody saying, yes, it works. Honestly, when I'm caught, I don't try to talk myself out of it because I feel like I deserve it. I really do. I feel like I did it. I deserve it. But I hear stories about people that, you know, that do that and are very successful in doing that. So that could be a ministry and into itself. But we're looking at an account that, you know, we talk about that tongue-in-cheek about getting caught, but to be caught in the act of something, and you know you're guilty, there's so much that goes into that. And we live in a society where online people that are guilty are just plastered online. And, you know, the notoriety that you get from being caught. But here we have a story of someone that has been caught, busted. And 2,000 years later, we're reading about this story. But it's not all about just getting caught. What we find in this story is actually amazing. It's Jesus trying to give an understanding of his mission. We have an unfolding of the tension between justice and grace. We have this tension that we find in the Bible, which really is ultimately expressed in the gospel, in how we are saved. And Jesus uses this account for that very reason. In Psalm 85:10, it points out this tension. It says, mercy, so you have mercy on one side, and truth, it says they have met together. And then it says, righteousness and peace have kissed. And it's this understanding of the unfolding way that God brings to us salvation. That's what this whole story is about. Really, Paul, in the book of Romans, he explains really what this account is all about in long form. This account, this occasion that we see, is Jesus now bringing to the forefront his mission. And it was because of what came to him, not necessarily what he was bringing about or searching for. And the best way to think of it that I can sort of at least have in my mind is to think about the real problem that we have as human beings. And it's just one thing, it's sin. And to think about that, that's the one thing that plagues humanity. It's sin. And in this story, we get to discover then how Jesus deals with sin. And we think about a holy God. And what separates us from that holy God, it's not the lack of good works. It's not our inherent goodness. It's sin. It's that one thing. And when we begin to understand that, the gospel really starts to unfold. And we're going to see that here this morning. So let's dive in John chapter 8, verse 1, which really is helpful if we start in verse 53 of chapter 7, where it says, "And everyone went to his own house, and that was because they were at the temple area commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles," which was an event that the Jewish people had been commemorating for 1,500 years to remember how God saved them, how He saved them from Egypt and how He took care of them in the wilderness on their way into the Promised Land. So for 1,500 years, they were commemorating that. But if you'll notice, in verse 37 of chapter 7, that on that day, it says, on the last day, a seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, that day of the great feast, Jesus stood and He cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." This is Jesus saying, "I am the fulfillment of those 1,500 years of you looking for and longing for a Messiah." He's saying, "I am it." And after all of that commotion, that brought about all this commotion, and then in verse 53 it says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Isn't that interesting? Everybody had a house to go to except for Jesus. Here we see woven into these stories in the Bible the continual hints and clues as to who Jesus is as He does these amazing miracles and teaches these amazing things, but then also He doesn't have a place to lay His head. In Matthew 8:20, it says that the birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. And you see this humanity of Jesus, that he was human, but then you see the deity where Jesus does these miracles and demonstrates that He is all-powerful and all-God. And this is a deep understanding of who God is, that He is God, but He's also human. That He is God that took on humanity. Another explanation or way for us to understand how great of a work that Jesus has done to save us. Stepping in to humanity, stepping into time, space, and matter, becoming a human, taking on flesh and blood, and making Himself poor so that we could be rich. This is our Savior. So everybody goes to their own homes, but Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. This was seemed like a common place that He would go on the east side of the Temple Mount, that each day He would go to the temple area and minister and do things, and then at night He would go back to the Mount of Olives and prepare for the next day. So in verse 2, it says it was early in the morning, which has another allusion for us. Look at verse 12. This is where this is all going in verse 12. It says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And here it is, the morning, the sun's coming up. And you have Jesus, the light of the world, coming, it says again, into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So you get this scene. It's a new day. It's a time where Jesus is going to the Temple Mount, and he's sitting and teaching. There's people around him. It's a beautiful scene. What a great way to start the morning, isn't it? But then you have this scratch on the record, if you're old enough to know what records are. The scene comes to an abrupt halt. Because it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees, or the religious establishment, it says, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, so get to see how the scene changes. And see how the light of the morning pointing to the light of life, Jesus Christ, who's teaching the light of the truth in the Word of God. And as he's doing that, then you have breaking into this scene, darkness. This is evil. There's so much evil going on here. It's just hard to even count all the ways that this is evil. But you have a group of religious people, and it says they're bringing to him, first of all, a woman. And it says that she was caught in an act that the law would require death, the Jewish law. She was caught in adultery. But even with that, you begin to get the understanding of how messed up this is. Because adultery does not involve one person, does it? But they singled out the woman. They don't seem to care much about the other party. They bring her in into this scene, and in verse 4, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So in the very act, to heighten how graphic this situation is and how the focus is particularly just on the woman, and how they seem to flagrantly ignore the other party in this situation. It says they caught her in the act. So that begs the question. Seems like they were spying or looking for this to happen. Or somehow had maybe even set it up. We don't know that, but they caught her in the act, and they bring her immediately. So that they put a stop to what was going on and immediately bring her. And they bring her to Jesus, and there's all these people around. And then they say in verse 5, they say, now Jesus, Moses in the law, he commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? So, what they're doing here actually brings about an amazing understanding of, first of all, how sin relates to the law. Because that's what they're saying. And notice they're using scripture. Isn't that interesting? Here's something you have to note. Wicked people can quote scripture. Wicked people use scripture. And they're saying, hey, look, maybe they're thinking of Leviticus 20:10, where it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So if that's the law, something's missing, right? The other person. In Deuteronomy 22:22-24, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away evil from the land of Israel. And if a young woman who is a virgin given and betrothed to a husband or engaged to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with the stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That's the law. Verse 6 says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Testing him. They're using this woman, not caring about her, not caring really about holiness, what the law is really about, but using this woman to trap Jesus. They wanted to have something to discount Jesus. I like what J.C. Ryle, commentator, how he described this. He said, they sought to impale him on the thorns of a dilemma. So we have this, what apparently is a dilemma. And notice another thing is how they're trying to catch Jesus off guard too. So what is the law? What are they actually talking about? What is that all about? They're referring to the law of Moses, which is the Ten Commandments and then the statutes and the ordinances that God gave to Israel through Moses. Through the Torah. And something important to note that these were moral laws, but also ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws being the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the festivals. But then these were also the civil laws, which were how Israel was to govern itself. And it's important, just one little side note, it's important to know there's some laws that are civil laws that pertain specifically to Israel, and people will on occasion point those out as moral laws when they're really just civil laws, but that's another issue. But the law in Deuteronomy 4:8, it says, Israel is called to live by the statutes and judgments God gave to them. So God gave them the law so they know how to live. This is what you do. So there was a thing, an authority outside of themselves by which they were to live their lives and govern their selves, to govern themselves. In John 1:17, it says the law was given through Moses. But the law here wasn't used in that way, was it? It was used to hurt somebody. That's like when people call people Bible thumpers, and their meaning is that you just take your Bible and you're just hammering people over the head with it. You don't care about them or their life or that they're right with God. You just care about taking that Bible, and the bigger it is, the better. And those big family Bibles that are like this big, those are the best. You just start hammering people with it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that if you do anything without love, you're like a clanging cymbal. But see here, they're using the law really ultimately to test Jesus. Test would be to trap him. They really, as we see, they didn't have any concern for the real issue, which was sin, but only to stop Jesus. And they had no concern for the woman, but used her as an instrument to further their agenda. And we see the piling up of evil, the heart of man that the Bible says is desperately wicked. And that's why we need the law. Because the law is an instrument that shows us what sin is and what sin does. In other words, we wouldn't know things are particularly wrong if we didn't have the law. The nation of Israel, they wouldn't know murder, stealing, lying. Like, why do we know it's wrong? Because God told us. And even with the law, and even with knowing, you know, things like stealing and adultery and murder, even though we know those things are wrong, we will still try to shade the edges and fuzz things so we justify our behavior, even with the law. That's why the law had to be just so rigid, so standard, you know, literally written in stone. Because when man gets into it, what we try to do is we'll change it to make it more favorable for us. So the law then, it shows us what sin is and what sin does. In Romans 7:7, it says, I would not have known sin except through the law. But the law, that standard, is not just applied to our outward actions. Jesus pointed this out in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in Matthew 5:21, it says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit a murder. But whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which is a bad term, if you ever thought a bad word about someone, they shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Have you ever said that when you're driving? Maybe, you idiot, what a jerk. That's murder in your heart. Jesus has taken the outward law, which can make people feel holy and righteous because maybe outwardly they're not murdering and they're not doing obvious things. But Jesus says, no. What I want you to understand is your true nature. The fact that you even think about those things shows you have a sin nature. In Matthew 5:27, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the law was there to show us that we are sinful, and not just because of the outward action, but because of what is literally inside of us. That's who we are. The law is exposing who we are. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified or made right with God by faith. And so now we see this story unfolding, and the scribes and the Pharisees, who were so-called experts in the law, now are misapplying the law. They are taking the law and their position and using it in the wrong way, and they don't realize that they are actually being exposed through their actions. And that's how rigid the law is. It's set in stone. It's firm. It's not flexible. It's not subject to amendments. It's harsh. It's rigid. And it needs to be like that because of the heart of man that so desperately wants to justify our actions. But the law, it not only shows us truly who we are, it shows us what's required to be right with God. And this is where every false religion and anybody who is presuming on their salvation misses it. They misdiagnose themselves is because they don't understand the real problem. It's sin. And the law shows us that we're sinful, but then we understand what is required for us to be right with God, a holy God, is that we would not have sin. That we wouldn't have any sin, because a holy God cannot interact with the unholy creation. And it doesn't matter if it's a small amount of sin or a large amount of sin. One sin is enough to separate us from God and also to cause us to be judged by God. One sin. And yes, there does seem to be some who are outwardly less bad than other people. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes are sort of preying on, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, on. The fact that they are seen more outwardly better or good. And this woman obviously is very bad. They are putting themselves in a different category. Why? Because they don't understand their own heart and condition before God. So what is required? What does the law require? The law is a way to understand who we are and our nature so that we can be right with God. And the law says, its demand is, you must be perfect. So if you want to be right with God by your good works, then you have to go the perfection route. Meaning, there can't ever have been one account of sin, even the thought of a sin. The thought of a sin shows that you have a sinful heart. And that's why James, in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law concerning the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. That's great. You have a good neighbor relationship. But if you show partiality, you commit a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And that's the whole point. Anybody that would ever think or say that they're a good person does not understand the law and does not understand sin. The Bible says there is none righteous. And if you don't know what none means, then he tells us after that, no, not one. So that's what none means. There is none righteous. Well, maybe me a little bit. No, not one. Nobody can meet the standard. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so to go around and think, well, I'm good because generally I haven't killed anybody or I haven't, you know, done too many bad things and I have a pile of good things that'll be okay. You don't understand it. You're actually, that's the opposite of what the Bible says. The opposite of what the Bible says. And so here comes the law again. We're confronted with it. The law is a standard. It has no mercy. But all the law can do is point a finger. It can't save. That's the mistake the scribes and the Pharisees were making, thinking that keeping the law could save, when in reality, all the law did was say, you can't be saved. You can't enter into the presence of God. And yet now, the religious leaders were using the law as a trap . And the trap was, will Jesus follow the law and stone her? Or will he step aside from the law and be one who doesn't honor the law? Will he deny Judaism or fulfill it, which he came and said he came to fulfill the law? Will he get in trouble with the Romans, who didn't allow capital punishment, didn't allow the Jewish people to fulfill their law in regards to capital punishment? That's why the Romans were enlisted in the crucifixion of Jesus. They were not able to do it on their own. So would he get in trouble with the Romans for keeping the Jewish law, but then disobeying the Roman law? Will he show mercy on the woman or judgment on the woman? This is the trap. The trap is what people can call a catch-22. Have you ever heard of that? Catch-22. What's a catch-22? This. Catch-22. But it's interesting. Because a catch-22 actually means a problematic situation for which the only solution is denied by a circumstance inherent in the problem or by the rule. You got that? I bet you've been in a catch-22 before where it just seems like whatever you do, it's going to be wrong. I'm going to digress just a little bit because I think it's interesting. The phrase catch-22 actually came from a book written in 1961. And in that book called catch-22, it involved a situation where there was a mysterious Army Air Forces regulation which asserts that a man is considered mentally unsound if he willingly continues to fly dangerous combat missions, but that if he makes the necessary formal request to be relieved of those missions, the very act of making the request proves that he is of sound mind and not eligible to receive relief. So this is a situation that they are presenting to Jesus. So just a couple points before we move on. To first recognize when we're in an impossible situation, remember, nothing is impossible with the Lord. It may seem impossible to us because we can't see everything. We don't understand everything. We're limited, but not Jesus. With Jesus, we're never in an impossible situation. He will always provide a way of escape and will always have the answer. So the key is when you don't know what to do, go to the one who does know what to do. And then trust him to do what he needs to do. In those situations where it seems impossible, God has placed us there to exercise our faith. That's why we're there. That's really what we think catch-22s are all about. When you're in that impossible situation, be careful not to try to find your own way out, but let the Lord part the sea for you. The second thing is understand that in this story, we see Satan tries to catch people off guard. One of his tactics is to ambush us, where we don't have time to think, we don't have time to pray, and just something happens, and we're forced in a situation. Somebody wants an answer, demands something really quick, and we're just kind of caught off guard. And I want us to be aware of that now and understand if you're unsure about something, step back, take time, and pray about it. That way you'll never be ambushed. You'll never be taken off guard. You'll never make decisions that you didn't have time to pray about. Something good to say in situations like that is just say, let me pray about it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Look at the next part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down. So imagine this scene. They bring this lady and she's in the middle and who knows what she's wearing. All these people around, they're saying, okay, Jesus, do something. Jesus' response is he stoops down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I like that. Almost in a way, it's like, I'm not going to get caught up in your drama. I'm not going to get caught up in your trap. I'm going to take my time. He stoops down. He starts writing on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he's writing. There's a couple of scriptures that could make us think of possibilities. Number one, Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Could be he's writing that. Could be Exodus 31:18, which says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on the Mount of Sinai, the Ten Commandments, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Could have been writing the Ten Commandments. Some have suggested that he is writing the names of the people that brought her and their sins. So in verse 7 it says, they continued to ask him. Isn't that interesting? So they're really pressuring him now. He steps back a little bit, says, hey, I'm writing some stuff. Jesus, come on, what are you going to do? She broke the law. She's a sinner. You got to do something. And then Jesus raises himself up, and now he speaks. And here's what he says. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. It was required in a situation in the Old Testament when there was an adultery that the person that was directly affected first would be the one stoning. They'd actually have to take the rocks and throw them at the guilty parties. And so Jesus, as he's riding on the ground, he says, basically, okay, You want to carry out the law? That rigid, harsh standard with no grace, no mercy, no understanding. It doesn't matter. No excuse. You violated or you don't. You want to apply that to her? Okay, let's do it. Let's go for the law. The one who is innocent and doesn't have sin, then go ahead and pick up that stone and start stoning her. This was part of the due process that was required in the law that they were missing. The law required due process. It also required two or three witnesses. But here's the thing, get this. By pointing out this woman's sin, they were demonstrating their own knowledge of that sin. They are in the act of condemning themselves, as no doubt they too are guilty of this and other sins. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you understand sin by the fact that you're wanting her to be killed for her sin. So by saying that, you know. And all of a sudden, their conscience would be affected. You want to carry out the law? If you don't have sin, go ahead and carry out the law. That's like if you say, hey, you're stealing that. Well, that would mean that you know what stealing is, right? If you say, hey, you're lying. Well, all of a sudden you're saying, you know what lying is. So that's what they're doing. They're exposing themselves. They're saying, well, we know what adultery is and we know what the law says, but we're not applying it to ourselves. You know, we're really good at applying things to other people. Have you ever sat in a message and you start thinking about people that, man, I want to tell them about this. They really need to hear that. So what is Jesus doing? He's exposing their hearts. He's exposing that they are in the same category as this woman and deserving of the same punishment as this woman. In their attempt to trap Jesus, now they themselves are made aware of their own sin and their own expectation that they have on the woman to be given the law is for them too. So in verse 8, it says, again he stooped down. So he does it again. And he wrote on the ground. Again he does this. Now here's something mind-blowing. Do you remember how many sets of the Ten Commandments were given? Two. Why two? The first one, they were broken. The second set, this is the second time he's writing. Could be he's writing the law. The second time he's writing, the second tablets of the Ten Commandments, where were they put? They were put in the Ark of the Covenant. They, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. On top of the mercy seat, blood was applied, and it was that applied blood on the mercy seats that covered the commandments. Jesus here writing, second time, he's pointing to a different way to be right with him. He's using the Old Testament. He's using the understanding of sacrifice, of a sacrificial animal, of blood. He's bringing in mercy and the need for mercy. And so in verse 9, it says, those who heard it, being convicted in their consciences. This is what the law does. It convicts us in the innermost part of who we are in our conscience. And then they begin to go out one by one. They're leaving now. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last, they all leave. Why did the oldest leave first? We don't know, but maybe it's because of what Jesus wrote down, and it was their sins, and the oldest living longer had more sins, possibly. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. Things have really changed for the woman, haven't they? She was, what she thought, seconds away of dying in her sins. Seconds away of publicly being stoned because she violated the law. But Jesus points out, all of you that brought her violated the law too. And they go away. She has no accusers anymore. This is a dramatic moment when we begin to understand sin and guilt, meaning that we are all guilty. We're all in the same category as sinners. Not any of us are outside of the category as human beings of being sinners. This guilt is deep guilt. It's a guilt that someone can't run from and escape, can't make it feel better. It's our conscience that knows it's guilty of sin. Many, probably of us, and many, hopefully, in your past, have tried to relieve that guilt through some sort of way or means. That's why a lot of people get into drugs and alcohol. It's because of their guilty conscience. They're trying to cover up. But now Jesus tells us we don't have to cover up, nor should we cover up our guilty conscience, but we should recognize and acknowledge that we are dead in our trespasses of sin. Recognize the law condemns us. It points us out. It says you're guilty, but that's not the end of the story. Praise the Lord. So in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, or he stood up, he saw no one but the woman. Imagine the difference of what she was seeing before and now what she was seeing now. Before, she was seeing venom. She was seeing hatred, anger, death, law-abiding people trying to give her the law, even though they weren't really abiding in the law, and seconds away from death. And now it's just her and Jesus. She's looking into the eyes of Jesus, who sent her captives away, and he says this to her. Woman, which is actually a term of respect, like saying ma'am. It's not like saying woman, get over here. It's more like ma'am, it's a term of respect. Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Jesus is pointing out now that no one has the right to condemn another person because they are in the same sin. That doesn't mean that we are not able to point out things that are wrong. We should do that, but with the hope of bringing somebody into the knowledge of truth. Jesus is not excusing the sin. What he's doing is she already recognizes it, but he's getting her to the solution for her sin by getting her to understand that we are all sinners. She's not in a particular class of sinners. And as he's pointing this out, he says, has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And then Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. The one who isn't guilty tells the one who is guilty that he doesn't condemn her. He's not saying what she did wasn't wrong. He's not saying what she did wasn't deserving of death. This is it. He's saying there's another way. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's another way. What you cannot do, I have come to do. That's what he's saying. He said that the way is the innocent taking the place of the guilty. What he's doing is now he's bringing back all the understanding of the Old Testament and the types and the pictures pointing to the need for a sacrifice to cover sins, a lamb without blemish or spot. And what he's doing is saying the way of the law doesn't work because the law can't change your heart. He's pointing to substitutionary atonement, which is all in the Old Testament. But Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's unraveling this plan of grace and why he came and the purpose of him coming. Paul pointed this out in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is where justice and mercy meet. This is where mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he says, go and sin no more. In other words, live in the light of your salvation, of your forgiveness. Live in that. And then in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. That's where all this was going. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And you know what? That's the gospel. That's why it's so amazing. Especially when we realize and understand that we are sinners. And it's not the proud that gets saved. It's the humble, the broken, the one who realizes their need. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. And I hope today, as we end this, I hope that you understand that you are in a horrible, horrible mess in your sin. But Jesus saved you. And he rescued you. And he is the only one that can do it. And if you're not saved today, Jesus, like this woman, he's reaching out to you. He says, I see you. I know your sin. I understand your struggles. Your sin will condemn you. It'll send you straight to hell for eternity, but I came to save you. And that's why we know is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So we need to land this plane really quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this word, this account. Lord, I pray now for anybody here who's not truly saved, maybe someone that is presuming on their salvation, someone who maybe is counting on some past experience, but in reality, they're not walking with you, they have little concern for you. I pray for them now that today they would make it certain and true. That they would cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have no hope without you. Please save me, God. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. The worship group is going to do one last song. If anyone this morning would like prayer, come on up as we sing this last song. Is there any way we do like shorter stanza or something? So God bless you all. And man, Jesus loves you so much. And it's so evident by what he did on the cross. Let's worship the Lord.